Well, beloved, if I can ask you to please take your Bible and turn with me to Mark chapter 11. Mark chapter 11. And we are going to continue in our study of the Gospel of Mark, Mark chapter 11, and beginning in verse 12. And if you can stand, if you are able, please, I invite you to stand, Mark 11, verses 12 through 25 this evening, verses 12 through 25. Please hear the word of God. On the following day, when they came from Bethany, he was hungry. And seeing in the distance a fig tree in leaf, he went to see if he could find anything on it. When he came to it, he found nothing but leaves, for it was not the season for figs. And he said to it, May no one ever eat fruit from you again. And his disciples heard it. And they came to Jerusalem, and he entered the temple and began to drive out those who sold and those who bought in the temple. And he overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons. And he would not allow anyone to carry anything through the temple. And he was teaching them and saying to them, Is it not written, My house shall be called a house of prayer for all the nations? But you have made it a den of robbers. And the chief priests and the scribes heard it and were seeking a way to destroy him. For they feared him, because all the crowd was astonished at his teaching. And when evening came, they went out of the city. As they passed by in the morning, they saw the fig tree withered away to its roots. And Peter remembered and said to him, Rabbi, look, the fig tree that you cursed has withered. And Jesus answered them, Have faith in God. Truly I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, Be taken up and thrown into the sea, and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that what he says will come to pass, it will be done for him. Therefore I tell you, whatever you ask in prayer, believe that you have received it, and it will be yours. And whenever you stand praying, forgive, if you have anything against anyone, so that your Father also, who is in heaven, may forgive you your trespasses. Amen. Now, thus far the word of God. Would you pray with me? Our loving and merciful Heavenly Father, we give you all glory and praise this evening. We thank you for your word which is truth. Lord Jesus, you prayed, sanctify them in the truth, for your word is truth. And we do pray that we would indeed be sanctified this evening, that you would do that heart work which only you by your Spirit can do. You would conform us more and more to the image of Christ, that we would die more and more to sin and live more and more to righteousness, all because of the work of your Spirit through your word in our hearts and minds. Lord, show us Christ, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. Well, beloved, this evening we come to this remarkable passage in Mark chapter 11. Here we see a different side of Jesus Christ. Here we see, in a sense, the wrath of the Lamb, the wrath of the Lamb. In Revelation chapter 6, verses 15 through 17, we actually have the Lamb of God referred to as a wrathful Lamb. Revelation 6, 15 through 17. Then the kings of the earth and the great ones and the generals and the rich and the powerful and everyone, slave or free, hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains, calling to the mountains and rocks, Fall on us and hide us from the face of him who is seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand? Who can stand? Perhaps for some, this description of Jesus as the wrathful Lamb is surprising, and maybe you wouldn't even believe in this title of the wrathful Lamb if you hadn't seen it in Scripture for yourself. Christ, in his first coming, of course, was a meek and a gentle Lamb. In his second coming, he is indeed a lion who comes to judge the living and the dead and to bring his wrath. Here he's actually called the wrathful Lamb in Revelation 6. He readily and passionately defends the honor and the glory of his heavenly Father at his second coming. His meekness does not manifest weakness in his first coming, quite the opposite. It is, in fact, the wrath of the Lamb that we see in our text for this evening. Indeed, here we witness the holy and righteous indignation of the Son of God in his cursing of the fig tree and in his cleansing of the temple. This is the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, this is one of those passages where if you weren't sort of moving through an entire book of the Bible, an entire gospel, you might skip over this or perhaps not even know it was there. But here we have it right in front of us. We have Christ demonstrating indignation and wrath and the cursing of the fig tree and the cleansing of the temple. In these acts, we get a glimpse into the heart of Jesus, a heart that burns with a holy hatred against sin and a kind of holy jealousy for the glory of God. I've divided this text into three sections if you're taking notes. First of all, we have the fig tree, a visual parable for the disciples. The fig tree, which is a visible parable for the disciples, verses 12 through 14. And then we have the temple cleansing, the wrath of the Lamb, or the wrath of Christ on display, 15 through 19. And then we have valuable lessons from each of these in verses 20 through 25. Well, let's look first of all at the fig tree, a visual parable for the disciples. If you'll recall from last week's message, Christ rode into Jerusalem on a what? On a donkey. On a donkey on the first day of the week, or Sunday. By doing so, Christ, you remember, fulfills clear messianic prophecy from Zechariah 9 and verse 9. As he rode from Bethany to Jerusalem, pilgrims were shouting loud hosannas behind him and in front of him as they made their way up to the annual Passover festival. We learned, however, that these shouts of joy were only superficial as it concerned Christ's nature and mission. Indeed, for many of these words of praise towards Christ probably had turned into shouts of condemnation not too much later, just a couple of days later, actually. At this point, very few really understood who Christ was and what his mission entailed. Even the 12, we remember, have remained baffled about those things. Christ then, after entering Jerusalem and starting his Passion Week, went to the temple and looked around and then returned to Bethany about 2 miles outside the city. That's where we left Jesus and his disciples last time. This evening, we join Jesus and his disciples on the following day, on Monday. Remember, it's on Friday that Jesus will be crucified. We are now in the final week of Jesus's earthly life and ministry. Look with me at verse 12. Look at me at verse 12. On the following day, when they came from Bethany, he, that is Christ, was hungry. Here we see the humanity of Jesus Christ set forth. He is 100% God and 100% man, fully God and fully man. And as a man, on his walk from Bethany back to the holy city, he became hungry. Verse 13 then states that Christ, seeing in the distance a fig tree in leaf, that is, with an abundance of beautiful leaves on it, he went to see if he could find anything on this tree, any fruit. When Jesus came, he found nothing but leaves, for it was not the season for figs. Now we must understand that Christ was not ignorant about the fact that figs would not be in season for another 5 weeks. As he had often done in the past, however, Christ is here using an earthly metaphor to teach a spiritual truth. In this case, it was visual. It was a fig tree he was using. This fig tree had no figs on it, just big, beautiful leaves. And here's the point. The fig tree had the appearance of bearing fruit, but it had none. The fig tree had the appearance of bearing fruit, but it had none. It looked attractive and promising from a distance, but up close, it proved to be of no use to satisfy Christ's appetite. Now, dear ones, this was and is a visible parable to instruct the disciples about the spiritual condition of Israel. Indeed, from a distance, the nation of Israel at the time, and the temple, with all of its ornate beauty and pomp and ceremony and circumstance, seemed to produce the fruit of God-glorifying worship. But in reality, it was like a fruitless tree, worthy only to be cut down and thrown into the fire of God's judgment. Listen to what commentator Lane says about this. Quote, "Just as the leaves of the tree concealed the fact that there was no fruit to enjoy, so the magnificence of the temple and its ceremony concealed the fact that Israel has not brought forth the fruit of righteousness demanded by God," end quote. Now, in order to fully understand the thrust of this text, it's important to note that the fig tree was often used metaphorically by the Old Testament prophets to speak of Israel's status before God or their spiritual condition. This was clearly a part of Christ's intention in employing this visible parable. For example, in Jeremiah chapter 8 and verse 13, it states this, quote, "When I would gather them, declares the Lord, there are no grapes on the vine, no figs on the fig tree. Even the leaves are withered, and what I gave them has passed away from them." How about Hosea chapter 9 and verse 10? "Like grapes in the wilderness, I found Israel, like the first fruit on the fig tree in its first season. I saw your fathers, but they came to Baal Peor and consecrated themselves to the things of shame and became detestable like the thing that they love." Micah chapter 7 and verse 1, surely Christ had this in mind as he approached the fig tree in order to teach a lesson to the 12. Listen to this quote from Micah 7:1. "Woe is me, for I have become as when the summer fruit has been gathered, as when the grapes have been gleaned. There is no cluster to eat, no first ripe fig that my soul desires." Again, the prophet saw the fig tree as an illustrative way to show the spiritual condition of Israel. Also, for the prophets, the barren fig tree represented God's righteous judgment. Listen to what it says in Isaiah 34 and verse 4, quote, "All the host of heaven shall rot away, and the skies roll up like a scroll. All their hosts shall fall as leaves from the vine, like leaves falling from the fig tree," end quote. This is exactly what is meant by Christ cursing the fig tree in Mark 11 and verse 14. "And he said to it, may no one ever eat fruit from you again. And his disciples heard it." You see, Christ was teaching his disciples through the barren and now through the cursed fig tree that judgment upon Israel and upon her glorious temple was pending. And dear ones, it wasn't but 37 years later in AD 70 that the temple was destroyed by Titus and his Roman legions. And so we see here that Christ's cursing of the fig tree had deep meaning and significance that were not realized by the disciples, of course, until much later. But how about the temple cleansing? This is the second part, the temple cleansing, the wrath of Jesus on display. After Christ cursed the fig tree, he and his disciples continued on to Jerusalem and entered the temple, this time not just to look around. And before we get to the meat of the text, let's pause for a few moments and consider the context and set the scene. It's Passover week. It's Passover week. Jewish pilgrims are traveling to Jerusalem in droves. Not in the hundreds, not in the thousands, but in the hundreds of thousands. Some believe that over 2 million celebrants entered Jerusalem at this time. There was indeed a sea of people. It was a massive festival of faith. Because celebrants needed animals and goods to present to priests for sacrificial offerings, official markets were sanctioned by the chief priests to sell these animals for sacrifice. A couple of miles outside of Jerusalem at the foot of the Mount of Olives, we know that there were four markets that sold doves, lambs, and other pure objects for temple offerings. These markets were under the jurisdiction of the Sanhedrin. It was the high priest Caiaphas, however, who brought this kind of market to the temple precincts. Indeed, in the forecourt, an area of the temple designated to be a place where Gentiles were invited to pray and to worship God, Caiaphas had turned this precinct into a place of market and purchase. What did this court of the Gentiles look like? Well, it was an area adjacent to the south side of the temple and was the length of 3 football fields and 250 yards wide. It was walled in and paved with marble. Once again, there were certain parts of the temple complex that Gentiles were not allowed to enter, but they were allowed to enter this area. But Caiaphas, the high priest, made it into a place, a marketplace, rather than a place of prayer. This sacred area, set apart to be a place where non-Jews could come and worship the one true and living God, set apart to be a place of prayer for the nations, was turned into a kind of first century Jewish flea market, where the chief priests were undoubtedly making a handsome profit. To give you an idea about how many spotless lambs, doves, and other pure goods were sold, the first century historian Josephus informs us that in AD 65, this is about 30 years later, no less than 255,600 lambs were sacrificed at the temple during Passover week. If one lamb was given for every 10 celebrants, that would have meant that there were about 2.7 million Jewish worshipers in Jerusalem at one time or the other during the week of Passover. That's extraordinary, isn't it? Those kinds of numbers. And think of this. Every lamb that's purchased and every lamb that is slaughtered is anticipating the Lamb of God who will be nailed to a wooden cross on that Friday for the sins of the people of all nations. With all of this business taking place then amongst the bustling crowds of people, Christ and his disciples entered the temple precincts and witnessed all of the buying and selling and exchanging of money in a place that was distinctively set apart for the prayer and worship of the Gentile peoples. Now, think for a moment about our Lord Jesus and the fire and the zeal that was burning in his chest for the glory and honor of his Father as he entered the temple precincts. I would hope that in some way, if you came in here on a Sunday morning and there were tables lining the outside of the walls with things being bought and sold and people making money and everybody's distracted, and you know that the elders were skimming off the top of all the proceeds that were being made, I would hope that maybe just one of you at least would kind of walk around and start flipping tables over. Now, the only thing that I can imagine with this that I have seen with my own eyes where someone was violently tipping over tables was when I played for the Charleston Battery soccer team. We had a very fiery Portuguese coach. And we went out in the first half up in Hershey, Pennsylvania, and we had a terrible half. I think we were down 2 or 3 to nothing at half. We played horrible, and we all kind of knew we were going to get it at halftime. And the coach walks in, and he says very silently, "I told myself when I walked in here that I was going to be self-controlled." And as he kept talking, his voice got louder and louder. And then he wasn't speaking English at all. It was all in Portuguese. And I promise you, it wasn't the kind of nice language coming out of his mouth. And then he walked over to, there was, I'll never forget this, all of this coffee and juices. And it was kind of a nice little area with all these tables that were set up for refreshments, you know, before the game, halftime, after the game. And he went over, and as he's going crazy in Portuguese. He starts flipping the tables up over, and coffee and creamer and all this stuff's going everywhere. And it was just kind of a mad moment. And then he walked out and slammed the door, and we all kind of looked at each other. Okay, let's play better the second half, guys. It was quite a scene. I think about our Lord. Have you ever just thought about this? He walks into this area where there would have been hundreds of people selling things, and he begins flipping over tables in zeal for the Lord. Christ's anger was a righteous and a holy anger, unlike the anger of my coach. This was a righteous and a holy anger. A veritable preview or foretaste of his future judgment of the nations when he returns as the wrathful lamb. While he was doing this, he was teaching, perhaps shouting the words of Isaiah 56 and verse 7, "My house shall be called a house of prayer for all the nations, but you have made it a den of robbers." You have made it a den of robbers. Indeed, the Jews were desecrating this holy ground. Space that was reserved for prayer was being used for profit. The high priest and all those involved were not only sinning against God, but also against the Gentiles who had come to pray and worship, but could not because there was a market in the place of prayer. Now, when we think of the first readership of Mark, which was where? In Rome. The church in Rome, we can understand why this passage would have been important to them. Indeed, Christ here was clearing the way for the Gentiles to be brought in. The door had been cracked open to the Gentiles all along. We see that with the salvation of Rahab and Joshua, right? But here we are reminded that a way for the Gentiles is being cleared. And this door was about to be swung wide open after Christ's resurrection, ascension, and the sending forth of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost. Listen to what commentator Lane says here, quote, "He is depicted as making possible the worship of the Gentiles at the feast of the Passover, which commemorated God's redemption to his people. The importance of this would not be lost upon Mark's readers in the predominantly Gentile church of Rome," end quote. So think about it. The Gentiles in the Christian church in Rome who are reading this gospel are being reminded of God's love for them through this act of holy indignation by the Messiah. The nation of Israel was being judged, and the way of worship for the Gentiles was being cleared. I'm sure that the money changers and the pigeon sellers were not pleased with Christ's actions, but we are not told. What we are told, however, in verse 18, is that when the chief priests and the scribes heard about what Jesus had done, they wanted to destroy him. It was the last straw. The scheming to take out Christ, the unholy alliance between the religious leaders and the Herodians, it was all coming to a head. All the way back in chapter 3 and verse 6, this scheming started. Now it was coming to a head. The religious leaders had had enough, and they must have been concerned that the crowds were astonished at his teaching. Well, when evening came, once again, Jesus and his 12 disciples went out of the city, and they probably went back to Bethany. And he taught them some valuable lessons in verses 20 through 25, if you'll look there with me. In verse 20, we are told that it is the next morning. And so now it is Tuesday of Holy Week, of Passion Week. And Jesus and the 12 are again going back to Jerusalem. All of this, by the way, if you're taking notes, all that takes place between chapter 11 and verse 20 and chapter 14 and verse 2 is taking place on Tuesday of Passion Week. They were walking to Jerusalem, and Peter noticed something, didn't he? He noticed that the fig tree that Jesus had cursed had withered to its roots. So now we are back to the fig tree incident. Just the day before, this fig tree was lavishly adorned with green leaves. Now it was unattractive and withered. Peter, as the spokesman for the 12, said, "Rabbi, look, the fig tree that you cursed has withered." Christ responds to his disciples yet again, not as we would expect him to. Rather than giving a lucid explanation of his cursing of the fig tree, namely as a warning of God's judgment against Israel, he gave them a lesson on the nature of true faith. Indeed, Christ gives an exhortation and then some practical directions on how to live out his exhortation and respond to it. What is the exhortation? Verse 22, have faith in God. Have faith in God. What are two practical ways then to exercise faith in God? The first one, verses 23 and 24, believe in God's word and God's power to bring his will to pass. Believe in God's word and God's power to bring his will to pass. Which word, dear ones, are you primarily listening to in your life? Which word are you primarily listening to? Is it the word of your own heart? Is it the word of your friends? Is it the word of the commentators? Is it the word of a podcaster? Or is it the word of God? Believe God's word, verses 23 and 24. Truly I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, be taken up and thrown into the sea, and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that what he says will come to pass, it will be done for him. Therefore I tell you, whatever you ask in prayer, believe that you have received it, and it will be yours. He pointed his disciples to the Mount of Olives and pronounced that great faith can cast the mount into the Dead Sea. This is what we call hyperbolic language. Christ uses hyperbolic language to make the point that a person who has true faith can accomplish great things for the glory of God. These verses are not a boon for the proponents of the name it and claim it heresy. You see, false teachers, they take verses like this and they say, if you just believe, then anything that you ask for will come to pass. Of course, we know that that is not true. It's anything that you pray for according to God's will come to pass. These verses do not prop up the name it and claim it heresy. Rather, it's a call to live by faith in God and not by the wisdom of this world. God will give a person who prays with faith whatever she or he asks for as long as it is aligned with the will of God. Another way to exercise faith in God is to, as he says here in verse 25, forgive others as Christ has forgiven you. Indeed, how can we, dear ones, be sincere in our prayers and sincere in our piety when we are holding bitterness, resentment, or grudges against others? It's like saying, Lord, I expect you to forgive me and to hear my prayers as a result of Christ's sacrificial work on my behalf, but I myself refuse to forgive others their sins against me. This doesn't work, does it? In fact, we have other passages in Scripture, in Ephesians, elsewhere, that make it very clear that if we do not forgive others, then we cannot ourselves be forgiven. I think that forgiveness of others is one of the most basic fruits of salvation. It's one of the most basic fruits. And I know sometimes that can all be very complex in the heart of someone who has been terribly sinned against and those kinds of things. And people can go in and out of having anger and all that kind of stuff. And people need to work through that. But at the same time, I want to say this. If someone is unwilling to forgive someone else, I question whether they truly understand the gospel. Because whatever you are holding a grudge against someone else for, think about the number of times you yourself have sinned against God in your lifetime. And God sent his son into the world to die for you, to receive the wrath of God, even as that wrath was received by Jericho. Christ received it in our stead on the cross at Calvary. Are we not willing to forgive others when we have been so richly forgiven? Though on the surface, Christ's words seem to be disconnected from the previous two sections, they are actually not. And here is why. The spiritual condition of the nation of Israel was on public display in the Gentile court of the temple. What was happening in the Gentile court of the temple showed the spiritual condition of Israel. The religious leadership, the high priest Caiaphas included, they were arrogant, wicked, corrupt extortioners who were guilty of at least three things. Number one, lining their own pockets with profits from the sale of ceremonial offerings. Number two, using a sacred place of prayer for a busy marketplace, showing a complete disregard for God's heart for the nations, and not just the Jewish people. Thirdly, conspiring to murder Jesus, who threatened their power and their influence over the people. They had a good thing going, and this zealous upstart reformer was intriguing the hearts of the crowds and winning them, and they were threatened by that. But the disciples were to live differently. Jesus is teaching them that they were supposed to pursue lives of faith, expressing that faith in humble, dependent prayer, prayer that is not hindered by holding grudges against others. We cannot rightly pray if our hearts are full of unforgiveness and grudges. Christ was showing not only the wrong way to live and showing the way the religious leaders were living, but also the right way to live with this clear instruction. I want to conclude this evening with a couple of life applications from this text, answering the question in response to this text, how then shall we live? Well, dear ones, we must understand that Christ's curse of the fig tree is merely an extension of a greater curse, one in which all of creation was cursed due to the introduction of sin by our first parents in the garden. It is not only the fig tree that is cursed because we are descendants of Adam and unable to obey the law as we ought. We are under a curse too in our natural state, in our natural condition. Galatians chapter 3 and verse 10 says this, "For all who rely on works of the law are under a what? Under a curse. For it is written, 'Cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them.'" So again, we must understand that there are two ways to be in communion with God. There are two ways to be justified before God. Number one is those who are trying to rely on the works of the law to save themselves through works of the law. However, it also says here, "Cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them." And so that first way is for you to live perfectly according to God's standard. And that way is impossible. We are cursed because we do not obey God's law as we ought. God's standard is holiness. It can be nothing else because he is holy. So his standard is holy. And so that first way, of course, is an impossible way. And we are cursed in our natural state because we do not obey God's law as we ought. There's another way, though, of course, and that's through Christ. In Galatians 3 and verse 13, it says, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. By becoming a curse for us. What this is saying is that even though all of humanity in their natural state, in our natural state, is rightly under the curse of God's righteous judgment because of our wickedness and rebellion against God and our lack of conformity to his law, there is hope in Jesus Christ. All is not lost. In fact, in him, all is regained. He became a curse for us that we would no longer be under that curse. What wondrous love is this, the hymn writer said. What wondrous love is this, O my soul, O my soul. What wondrous love is this, O my soul. What wondrous love is this that caused the Lord of bliss to bear that dreadful curse for my soul. For my soul, to bear that dreadful curse for my soul. The cursed fig tree, beloved, is a prediction of the coming judgment against all those who would try to merit salvation through their own good works. The only good works that will save from this curse of sin, however, are the good works of Christ, his sinless life, his atoning death, and his glorious resurrection, and all the benefits that are received through faith in him. Dear one, if your life was a fig tree this evening, which revealed your true spiritual condition, would it exhibit the fruit of a life of sincere faith in Christ, a life characterized by love and forgiveness and humility and sacrifice and dependent prayer? Or would it reveal a life of selfishness, idolatry, unwillingness to forgive, and a lust for power and physical comfort? You see, Christ challenges all of his disciples here this evening to hate sin and hypocrisy and to go to great lengths to remove it from our lives and to live by faith. Remember, the wrath of Christ is coming. But for those who are united to him, we receive full pardon for all of our sins. We receive his very righteousness, and we have nothing to fear. In fact, in Christ, we give praise to God this evening from from Habakkuk chapter 3 and verse 2, that in wrath, God has remembered mercy through faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. But remember, as those who are under his mercy, as those who are no longer under his curse, all that the Lord's table is reminding us of this evening, remember, we are called to a life of growing and grateful discipleship. Growing and grateful discipleship under the one whom we call our Lord, our Savior, and our King. Would you pray with me? Our blessed Lord, we thank you for all that you've taught us this evening. Lord, we are reminded this evening that apart from your grace, we are that cursed and withered fig tree, that is our spiritual condition apart from knowing you, O Lord, and walking with you by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. But in Christ, Lord, we know that we bear fruit, different measures of fruit, but we bear fruit. And first and foremost, Lord, we bear the fruit of faith and love and humility and reliance upon you, O Lord, for your grace. And so we ask, O Lord, that as we respond to your word with singing and coming to the Lord's table, we pray that you would feed and nourish us upon the Lord Jesus Christ, he who became a curse for us, so that even today we can receive the bread and the wine as a great blessing as we abide in your Son. We pray this in Jesus' name.